Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Father, your word is what we need to understand. That so we ask that this morning that your word and your truth from this passage will come forth and be molded into our hearts. I even pray, Father, that those times in which our minds wander, because I know what it's like, that it would be spirit-guided wandering, and that you would bring to us the thoughts of you and of ourselves, that our lives may become whole and our lives may become holy, that it might be for your glory, Lord, in your name. Amen. Imagine, people imagine David as the shepherd boy tending his father's flock at night, and when all is secure for the night, he lies down and looks at the stars. And he's overwhelmed by the majesty before him. Now, there are very few places in our country that we actually get to be far enough away from light to see that majestic sky. We wake too much light to see it, but maybe the Boundary Waters new area, we would have the night sky unfold for you. Or I spent 3 years in Windham, Minnesota, pastoring, and out in the farm country in the prairies, they were like 12 miles from Walnut Grove, Little House on the Prairie, and you might be able to see the stars there. But for David, this would have been an every night occurrence. Think about that. That's incredible. And even though it was an every night, a nightly occurrence for David, I think every night he goes, "Huh, wow, God, whoa, look at that. That is even more awesome than last night. God, you are so big." And as he thought about that and the bigness of God and the awesomeness of God that was demonstrated in the skies, he eventually looked inward and realized how not big he was. And eventually David comes to what I call the philosopher's question of what is man, as we found in the psalm. By the way, as I'm going through this, I'm going to use man in the generic sense for both man and woman, humanity of both sexes, because even if I tried to say humanity, I would not succeed half the time. Okay, so I'll just give up and go man. So what is man? How would you answer that question? Without God, the answer to the question is pretty bleak. Some would answer that we are the end result of billions of years of random mutations that have been perpetuated for the survival and advancement of the species. So we are a little higher than the ape. That just doesn't work for the psalm, does it? You know. And the pinnacle of intelligence. Of course, unless I think the dolphin has a bigger brain size for body mass than anything. So maybe we're not the pinnacle of intelligence. I don't know. Apart from God, the answer to what is man is very depressing. You look at the results of in humanity and the struggles we have and the inhumanness of man to fellow man, and there is brokenness all around us. There is brokenness on the personal level. As I look about, I see like 40 to 50 broken people, right? We don't have to look too far into our lives, go, yep, I'm in that category as well. And there's brokenness on the societal level, that harshness and meanness of people to people has been demonstrated in greater ways in the last few years. Haven't we seen that? It's wrong. It's bad. My tribe is best no matter what it does. Right? And there's brokenness on the international level, and there's wars and rumors of wars. And in the last 2 days, again, in Israel. And if we are at the top of the evolutionary cycle, the top of the food chain, it doesn't look too good. So we're going to see what this psalm tells us about man. And we'll primarily look at three things. Man is a worshiper. Man is in the image of God. And man is a ruler. And then we'll look briefly at how the writer of Hebrews picked up on these thoughts and applies them to Jesus. Okay. Man is a worshiper. Verse 1 and verse 8, actually, not verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And verse 8 is, again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm is bracketed by that verse, the majesty of God. And it's like the whole psalm fits together as a whole of worship to God. And even the description of man that's contained into it is a worship to God. Because God has created us, man, within us a need to worship, all people worship something. Have you ever noticed that? All religions of the world worship. And even secular humanists who deny any deity, that person will worship. Some worship success. Some worship intelligence or money or fame or extreme good looks. By the way, I was never tempted by that, just to let you know. Some worship themselves. And all the worship that is outside the worship of the God of the Bible would be idolatry. I want to take a moment to point out the personalness of worship. David says, O Lord, our Lord. It's not the Lord or his Lord or their Lord, but our Lord. There's a personal first-person connection with David and God. And there's also our Lord is first-person plural. So worship is best not when we just do it ourselves and make that personal, but when we do it ourselves and make it personal with a group of people who are also worshiping and doing it ourselves and worshiping. And that's why singing the same words and the same song has that impact as we worship together. So thank you, worship team. So here's my a definition of worship. By the way, worship is really hard to define very well. So here's my stab at it. Worship is to communicate a proper alignment of ourselves with God. He is God. We are not. Okay? Pretty simple. So to worship is to come into alignment of all the aspects of our lives with who God is and who we are, that we are not God. So however you want to divide our beings, whether you want to go body, soul, and spirit, all those aspects are aligned with God. Or you want to go heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Jesus called us to love God with. Or whether you want to divide ourselves into our intellect and our emotions and our will. All of our understanding of God places God in his position of majesty and glory and places ourselves in the humble position of receiving grace and mercy. So it's realigning ourselves and communicating that back to God. So we do that with all our mind. That's why the content of the worship songs is important. That's why the content of the call to worship is important. We do it with all our emotions, because our emotions are the trigger to actual life change. And we do that worship with our will, saying, I will bow down. I will allow God to be God. About 20 years ago, I started pastoring at the Faribault Evangelical Free Church. Had a youth pastor. By the way, I was talking, what was it, Dan, right? That the youth pastor was also named Dan. And so people would call the church. No, it was someone else that I talked to. It must have been Ron. No, it was the other person that I talked to. Anyway, it doesn't matter because I'm having a senior moment. And that's one of the joys of getting older. You can do those with great joy. Jesse's getting old. Both named Dan. And we had delightful phone, people would call Pastor Dan. And we'd answer for one another and no one would know the difference. As a youth pastor, in a children's sermon, he gave a 10-second definition of worship that I remember 20 years later. I hardly remember anything from 20 minutes ago, like names. Okay, so this was pretty memorable. So this was his definition of worship for little kids. God is so big, and I am so small, and he loves me so. Pretty cool? Okay. So, this will be audience participation. That means you get to do the actions. Can they do that in Northfield? Is that legal? Okay. So, we'll start. God is so big, and we are so small, and God loves us so. Okay. So, in 20 years, try to remember that. And if we can do that in worship. The worship team leaders, every week started out, I don't know, you can do what you want to do. Man is a worshiper, and we can only understand our humanness when we are in the worshiper mode, because we were made to worship. So worship is the picture of the seraphim falling down constantly in worship of God, calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. And that's a room-filling, shaking event. Yeah, that's worship. Worship is being still and knowing that he is God. Like Elijah hearing the still, quiet voice in a cave in the wilderness. Worship is David dancing with all his might before the Lord. Very physical. By the way, I saw very little dancing this morning during our worship time. Yeah, me included. Worship is presenting ourselves as living sacrifices before God. And daily, constantly going, Lord, I'm yours. How can I serve? Worship is participating, will be participating in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that will be a part. As worshipers, we understand that God can accomplish anything by any means. It is not hard for God. Verse 2 is probably the hardest verse in the psalm to understand. It's like going, well, what's that about? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And then out of the mouth of babes. And then what's that about to establish strength? Because here's my best shot at understanding that. All it takes for God to win a battle is a baby babbling. I think that fits. With God, that's enough. So the application for a worshiper is that God might be able to use you in his battles and in his plans. If a baby can do it, we have a great big God. And if you are still able to babble, God can use us. So, let's go with Babylon. and let's go up that way. So in answer to the question, what is man? We are made to worship God. And I sense that when we are worshiping, that is when we are most human. For worship is what God has created us to be. So secondly, man is in the image of God. I want to look at verses 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Notice the understood humility of the worship, and in considering the greatness and awe of God, David is amazed that he would even be noticed. So if you've studied the psalm, you know that verse 5 gives a significant translation issue. The English Standard Version here has heavenly beings as the word translated for the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim is kind of the normal word for God in the scripture, and that doesn't quite fit here. The King James Version translates it as angels, following the early Greek translation of the Septuagint, which made it angels. Many translations have it a little less than God. One paraphrase, and I really like that, says, made us a little less than divine. And I think that nails it. I'm told there are three times in the Old Testament, this is one of them, where the word Elohim does not refer to big G God, but just kind of like a heavenly being, and this is one. I like the paraphrase, a little less than divine. So we have been created to be a smidgen lower than heavenly beings. Smidgen is a theological term. You'll have to ask Greg Strand next week, you know, to talk about the ancient Hebrew roots of smidgen or something. I don't know. Because of the reality of the brokenness of all people that's caused by sin, the Bible is constantly pointing to the mess we are in as humans. From Genesis 3, basically to the end of the Bible, it says, yep, broken sin, and it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be atoned for. And we're going to look at that brokenness some before we're done. But here in this psalm is an elevation of what we were created to be. He has made us a little lower, a smidgen less than the heavenly beings. Smidgen less than divine. Pretty good. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. I think David was considering this. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God has created us in his image. That is a unique place in all of creation. His image in us places us above all other aspects of his creation. His image in us is what defines us as being human. It is the ability to be in relationships as the persons of the Trinity are in relationship with one another. And it gives us the ability to be in relationship with God. The image of God in us is the ability to have thoughts and plans and questions and self-awareness. Bearing the image of God separates us from all of creation. It makes all human life precious, whether it's a newborn, it's precious, or the yet-to-be-born person, precious. Being in the image of God makes human life precious, whether the person has great abilities, physically and intellectually. Bearing the image of God makes human life precious if there are different inabilities and disabilities, physically and intellectually. So whether the person is young or vibrant, or the person is old and worn out, whether the person is in the top 5% economically of the world, by the way, that's all of us, here in this room? You didn't feel you're in the top 5% when you left home this morning in the jalopy. But we are. And that person is precious, whether it's struggling in a third world context with poverty. That's astounding. Because we are in the image of God, each person deserves respect, even if they will disagree with you. They deserve respect because they're in the image of God. Even if they're of the other political party, whatever that other party might be, they deserve respect. And each person deserves respect, even if their brokenness is different than your brokenness. You know how we kind of make categories of my brokenness isn't as bad as your brokenness stuff because it's mine? Psalm 8:5 tells us that we are crowned with glory and honor. So, if you are human, most of us here qualify, there is something glorious and honorable about you. Scripture says that. Pretty cool. So, turn to the person next to you and tell them, you are glorious. Okay, there's a guy sitting over here, a couple guys that are alone. They need to, you guys connect with each other and get that glorious thing going on. Okay, there we go. Because they're glorious too. Yeah. Now they're grumpy because I pointed them out. That's different. Okay. Man is a ruler, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I think David is referring to Genesis 1 again, and where God says he has blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over everything living that moves on the earth. We have been given the position of rule on the earth. Of course, what that rule and dominion looks like has been decidedly different among people, right? Because we all have different ideas of how that's going to work. But the fact is that we've been given that position of authority. But there's created within us an ability and a desire to lead, to change things, to make things work for us. And unfortunately, when the ruling becomes separated from the worshiping, which happens way too often, then the ruling becomes domination. I got denomination in it, which is, you know, like the free church. You know, that's a different deal. Domination. And it's broken. And we have seen way too many in the ruling position who have not been moderated by being in the right worship. Wouldn't it be great if all our leaders and rulers in our society were also bowing down the hearts that are fully given to Jesus? This past February, I started volunteering at the Faribault Food Shelf, which is connected to the Northfield Food Shelf. Okay, but I stock the shelves, and I for 2 hours on Thursday afternoon. It's an interesting time. Actually, the director is a friend and guilted me into it after leaving the Next Door Fitness Center, which obviously wasn't doing all that good anyway. And she said, come and volunteer and you will get a workout. Yeah, those 50-pound bags of potatoes and carrots and for 2 hours. And I'm panting pretty good. She's absolutely right. And especially the first couple weeks, I was just looking around to say, because I've never been to a food shelf before. I've been food secure all my life. And, what's the clientele look like? And I discovered that clientele pretty much looks like everyone else. Okay. Upon retirement, I took up the craft of turning wood on a lathe. And the month I started there, at the food shelf, I turned this bowl on the lathe. I want to show it to you here. It's got beautiful lines. It's got an OG curve. I even know an OG word, okay, OG curve with some burn lines in it, and it's pretty delicate. You can hear the thinness, and it's broken. Okay, and I thought, well, what do I do with this? And so I thought, well, I can give it to my friend who's directing the food shelf because it reminds me of her clients that they work with who are beautiful and delicate and broken. And I handed it to her, and then she goes, just like all of us. Beautiful, delicate, and broken, like you and me and all of us. Before we get to the Hebrews' use of this passage, and in preparation for it, we need to look at another truth of answering the question, what is man? It is found on almost every page of the Bible. And that is, man is broken. Because of sin, the image of God within us is marred. We are not what we were intended to be. All of our lives are characterized by things moving between, not being just right, to being totally wrong. Okay? We never get to the point of everything is just absolutely perfect, but things aren't just quite right to being totally wrong. The doctrine of total depravity is not that everything is as bad as it could be, but that even our best is not what it should be. My sin against others, others' sins is against me, but ultimately all of our sin sin against God. And it causes man to be broken. The doctrine of the original sin is that we come into the world broken and we each prove it to be true. Well, that needs to figure into our mix of our discussion of Psalm 8. So what is man? Man is a worshiper. Man is in the image of God. Man is a ruler. Man is broken. That is why we need to be redeemed. Why we need to be restored. Why we need to be made whole. Why we need to strive to be holy. And that is the hope of the good news. That is why Jesus died. Hebrews 2 quotes these verses from Psalm 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. By the way, I love that line in Scripture. I think the writer of Hebrews is having a senior moment. Makes me feel really good. And he goes, look, it's been testified somewhere. I can't remember exactly where it is, but I know it's in the Scripture and it's somewhere in there. And by the way, it'll probably come to me sometime in the middle of the night when I'm trying to sleep. But I've already written all that, so okay. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. Those are the verses from Psalm 8. Recognize those. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's a little holy imagination about the writer of Hebrews. He's having his morning quiet time. And he got to Psalm 8. And he sees the marvelous truths about mankind a little lower than the angels. Now, wow. God has given us an exalted position. And then he looks around at all the brokenness around him and wonders how the truth of that psalm can actually work out. Because if we're a little lower, a little less than divine, we sure don't look that way and act that way all the time. By the way, I looked at that psalm as that our exalted position as the ideal that we were created to be and lost at the fall and have been redeemed and will ultimately be fully restored into that position of exaltedness. But for the writers of Hebrews, I think there's a flash of Holy Spirit insight as he applies it to Jesus. So he's reading along, "What is man that you are mindful of, or the son of man that you care for him?" And then he goes, son of man. Oh. Jesus called himself the son of man. I wonder, could this passage in Psalms refer to Jesus? Well, let's see how it works out. I'm guessing he might do that. In verse 7, he goes, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." And he goes, yeah, from creation, Jesus was equal in all things with the Father. He was far superior to the angels, but God made him for a little while a little lower than the angels. And Jesus took on the form of a man, took on humanity, and then was limited spatially to a human body. He became for a little while a little lower than the angels. While being fully God, he was fully man. And then when he returned to heaven, he was crowned with glory and honor. And he, as he was before the incarnation, he will be filled with glory and honor again. And yeah, that's who Jesus is. And in the line of thought from Hebrews, he is better than the angels because he became a little lower than the angels. I think that's what the verses say here. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing out of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Some of that for everyone is for you, for me. Because Jesus tasted death, because he suffered death for everyone, we can know the freedom from the penalty of sin and death. And because Jesus will be crowned with glory and honor, we will be crowned with glory. The take home. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the picture of man in this psalm. We all have the opportunity to fully become that person this psalm pictures us to be. And I can't wait. It will be so. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is our opportunity to remember what Jesus has done for us, that he died for us, that he carried our sin and our sorrows, our brokenness. And it's because Jesus died for us that we can have life. And so when we come to the table on a regular basis, it gives us that opportunity to again come to the foot of the cross and go, yeah, Jesus, you were made a little lower than you. You suffered and died that I might have life. And so I again give all of myself to you in worship, and I surrender to you. And I'm only in a right relationship with God because of what you have done on the cross. Typically in a free church, we practice an open communion. We ask that you be to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When I was growing up, the pastor made a big deal of not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he always spoke in an unworthy, you know, and as a kid I was scared because I knew what my life was like. And so we spent time in confession, and rightly so. And it's a good time to observe. But that comes from the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where it's not taken in an unworthy. And it's in the context, the unworthy manner was not sharing the food and ignoring the poorer people. And I got to realize that if all of us are honest, none of us can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Right? So the only worthy manner to take the Lord's Supper is to realize you are unworthy. And so I want to encourage you in that humility before the Lord and the greatness of God to be able to state that I am unworthy. And come into the presence of God. It's forgiven. It's justified. It's redeemed.